Well, this is our fifth time together on the subject of the millennium, and I've been getting great questions on email and over the phone and afterwards, and I'm excited about that. I'm very glad. One of the main reasons for doing this, for spending some time in an open atmosphere just doing question and answer and dealing with the text the way we are, one of the main reasons for doing it is so that we can learn to live together as Christians and understand the differences between us on the subject, and also come to a conclusion about what we think about it. And so I'm going to tell you what to think about it tonight. No, I'm only teasing. But it is important. You can't go on forever, especially if you're a Bible teacher or you want to continue serving the Lord. You can't go on forever just saying, well, I just don't think about that kind of stuff, about the millennium and about eschatology and the end times. I think that everybody argues about it, so I'm not going to talk about it. You can't really do that indefinitely as a Christian, but you can take some time to understand where other people are coming from, and you can take some time to think through why you interpret the Bible the way you do, and you can come to some conclusions based on the way you interpret it. That's what we're going to do this evening. I'm going to make a case this evening for the position I hold, or at least the broad outline of it, which is a form of premillennialism, as you know. But before we do that, for those of you who might be here for the first time, the notes I gave you, there should be 6 pages of them. But tonight you'll be happy to know you will not have to write hardly anything. I think there's only 3 lines to write in the whole thing. I wrote the entire deal out for you because I had people saying, I can't write fast enough. Also, the first page is all review. And so I'm going to go through it very rapidly, and then we'll go to the second page on how we choose between ways of interpreting, and we'll move on into that. Let me remind you to please ask questions. I will cut it off before so we can get it all done, but if the questions go on too long, but I really want questions to be asked and answered in this, so please ask questions if it's on the topic, and then afterwards, if it's off the topic, I'll stick around as long as necessary to offer whatever answers I can. Our purpose is to increase in our understanding, so I really want to answer questions as we go. The 3 main positions on the millennium all attempt to interpret the key passage, which you can turn to yet again one more time, Revelation chapter 20, the key passage for our consideration. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, and we will read again through it. You've probably read Revelation 20 more times in the last few weeks than in your entire life, and there are worse things to do than that. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with him, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That should be in a parenthesis. This, the end of verse 4, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the holy ones, the saints, and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and simply devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Whew. I mean, you know, no matter how many times you read that, it's just sobering. It just blows your mind. Now, when we talk about the way people interpret this, the three major positions you should already be familiar with, you have charts that show you what they are, and we'll briefly run through them. Where we differ is on whether to take it literally and see it as a real 1,000 years with a real kingdom, or whether to see it symbolically of some other thing that God is doing. Please note, in all three of these positions, the people who hold these positions see their position as doing honor to the text. Nobody's trying to explain the text away. But there are different ways of explaining it, and so that's why they disagree. Premillennialism takes it literally, as you know. It sees it as, in this view, Christ will bring about his kingdom as a literal political one-world government where righteousness is the legal norm and justice is dispensed perfectly. The Lord rules the world in resurrected form along with his people from our age, including the martyrs of the last tribulation, and all the people of God from our current era will be resurrected for this purpose. Yet this millennial world is not the perfect eternal state because it still has death in it, some human evil, and the need for true righteous government to curb unregenerate human sin. There still is human sin. The need for justice to be enforced implies that there is still some injustice in the world at this time. Perfection comes in the eternal state, where death is no longer and redeemed humanity and God himself share eternal life tangibly. So, on the chart, you can see at the bottom, classic, look at the one that says classic premillennialism, and that's a description of it. The T there, where it says church age, is for tribulation. The millennium comes after the Lord returns. So that's why it's called premillennialism. And then at the end of the millennium is the eternal state, which is what normally people refer to as heaven. People say, well, you know, where God lives and where the future is never ending and so on and so forth. That's technically what theologians refer to as the eternal state. So that's premillennialism. It sees a real 1,000 years, as you know. Amillennialism takes it symbolically. Amillennialism sees the 1,000 years as not to be literally experienced in the future, but rather it is something that is being experienced now. And they insist that you should not take it literally for the future. You should see it only as something that's taking place right now. This is a very old position dating back into the 5th century and late 4th century AD. Premillennialism actually is old as well. Classic premillennialism dates all the way back into the first 300 years of the church's existence. Amillennialism is the view that there is no future literal millennium. We're living in it now, and when this is over, it will get very, very dark. The history of the world will come to a close. The Lord will return, and he will set up the eternal state. You'll see that in the top chart. The church age, Christ returns, and then the eternal state. This is all review for you guys. Aren't you amazed that you already know this? You know, 4 weeks ago, some of you might have said, what does amillennial mean? Now you know. And it really is a legitimate Christian position that has been held for many, many years, for hundreds and hundreds of years in some parts of the church. It takes the millennium as a spiritual reign rather than a physical reign, and it sees the Lord returning at the end of this age. Postmillennialism sort of takes it both ways. The Lord returns at the end of the millennium. Look at it on your notes. The 1,000 years are symbolic of an undetermined period of time. Christ is reigning symbolically through the Christianized society, which is growing during this period. The kingdom is real in the sense that it is political and social in this age. In other words, it's growing. What you see will eventually change all the governments, will eventually come throughout the entire world, and everybody will eventually serve the Lord. And after that, there will be this long age of peace, and after that, there'll be one final fit of rebellion, and then the Lord returns. So that's the way they view it. The world is getting kind of pretty much better and better until the Lord returns. Not a very popular position in the 20th century because the world just didn't look like it was getting all that good. Any questions so far? That's all review. You guys should know what those things are. No questions? Okay. Note on page 2 at the top. For purposes of brevity, Rick, for purposes of brevity, we will treat postmillennialism and amillennialism in the same category because they both see the millennium as primarily non-literal and both reject the premillennial interpretation. It's 2-1 about that. So I'm going to put the two together for the purposes, although there are real differences. And if you're a person who comes from one of the backgrounds that I just described, post or amillennialism, and you have questions about it, I know that there are differences, and we can talk about that. But for the purpose of our discussion, post and amillennialism share in common some things and are very different from premillennialism, which is the position I think most of you hold. And so that's what we're going to talk about. There are other significant differences between amill and postmill that are not addressed here. So how do we choose? You know, these people, everybody says, well, I want to honor the word. I want to teach the scriptures, and I have a long-standing tradition in this, and I think that it makes sense to me. I think this is the way it was intended to be taken. So how do we choose, as believers, which interpretation to take? And by the way, this isn't just about eschatology. This can be about anything. How do you interpret the scriptures? What do you decide is going to be the right way for you to do it? It's more than just find one verse that answers all your questions. I don't know if you've noticed, but that doesn't happen all that often. There isn't usually just one verse that answers all your questions. And there's usually not, even if you find one, you'll probably find 10 different opinions about how it should be interpreted. So when you as a Christian in the 21st century have to think through how you're going to interpret something, there are some basic rules that I will give you that are called basically the rules of hermeneutics. It's a technical term that means the art and science of interpreting the scripture. Let's talk about them. A, and this is where you actually get to write something down. How should we choose between interpretations? A, we should seek to take the passages as literally as possible. That's what you want to write down. As literally as possible. Taking into account the following things. You want to take them as literally as possible. The safety valve is in taking them literally. If you're going to err on the side. I mean, don't err, okay? There's my advice. Don't make mistakes, okay? That'll solve it. But if you do happen to make a mistake by coming at the scriptures by taking them too seriously rather than not seriously enough. You want to take them as literally as possible without being absurd. And you want to take these things into account. I wrote this down for you. Aren't you glad? Number one, the historical and grammatical context of the passage determines how literally it should be interpreted. For instance, Isaiah 55:12, it says the trees will clap their hands. Now, people will say to you, you say, well, I take the Bible literally. And they'll say,
well, you mean the trees are going to clap their hands?
If they know Isaiah 55:12.
Well, you mean you think the trees are going to clap their hands?
No, obviously not. Trees don't have hands. You can correct them about that. Trees don't have hands. They clap their branches. Neener, neener. But you can tell in the context of Isaiah 55 that obviously there's some symbolism there, but the symbolism actually means something. And so a person who takes the scriptures literally doesn't say that there's no symbolism. It doesn't say that there's no metaphor. It doesn't say that there's no simile or poetry. It's all in there. But it does say this, number two, the understanding that when symbolism occurs in Scripture, it does symbolize something real. So when it says the trees are going to clap their hands, it means that this will be an unprecedented time of joy. And most people understand that when they read it. If you read all of Isaiah 55, you can see that this is obviously a time in the future which is really joyful, in which God is going to change the way things are being done. And so you need to understand that symbolism occurs, but it always symbolizes something real. Symbolic does not mean unreal. So realize that as a Christian, you know, and we always think spiritual and symbolic, we always think they mean non-real. Like I'm going to give you a car and you say, oh, cool. And I say, symbolically. Are you as excited about that? No. Or if I say spiritually, you're not excited about that because you think symbolically means symbolic of nothing. That's never true in the scripture. The scripture always, when the Lord says, I'm doing something, and this is a symbol of it, like when you take communion, and you have the elements, the body and the blood of Christ in symbolic form, The symbolism is that you have really taken Christ in and you're going to live forever because of that. Now that's real, and you are going to as a believer. And the symbolism is that he died for your sins, and that's real. So the symbolism is always symbolic of something real. We take it literally. We know there's symbolism. When there is symbolism, it symbolizes something real. And three, we should give priority to the way the original hearers understood the passage, and that I'm going to get back to that, so just skip down. I made it a total point at the bottom. B, we should adopt a view that deals most satisfactorily with all the passages on the subject. When you're doing interpretation, and this is going to become key tonight in talking about where we're going with this, but when you're doing interpretation of Scripture, you have to have the attitude that you're going to find the interpretation that deals most satisfactory with all the passages on the subject, not pick the one that you like and skip everything that you don't like. It's hard work sometimes. You find passages that don't agree with your preconceived idea, and then you're challenged whether you're going to believe the Word of God or not. And sometimes we discover we've held long cherished beliefs that don't have a whole lot of scriptural support. So we have to say, what are all the passages on the subject saying? Is there a way to view this that takes all of them into consideration and brings them all into focus? Yes, usually there is. Sometimes there are unanswered questions, but usually there's a way to do that. If a plausible interpretation is presented but fails to deal persuasively with one or more of the passages, we should not put our full weight down on it. If it just basically has to ignore certain passages in order to work, it might not be the right interpretation. And listen, you say, well, why do I have to know all this technical stuff? Can't I just read my Bible and get blessed? Well, as a matter of fact, you can read your Bible and get blessed. But my friend, we have a responsibility as Christians to give God our minds and to use them sharply and to understand the kind of literature that he's produced here. It is very important that we do obey certain kinds of logical rules and certain literary rules, because they were written according to literary rules the way all literature is. And if we ignore that, we will come up with some very odd doctrines indeed, and that's how almost all the cults begin, is just saying, well, I've decided on my own that I think this is it, and usually violating some of these understandings of how to interpret. So it has to deal satisfactorily with all the passages. Sometimes, number two under B, especially in eschatology, we need to settle for an interpretation that has some questions left in it, but which has fewer and less objectionable questions than the alternative views. Does that make sense to everybody? In other words, sometimes it's the lesser of three kind of difficult ways to view it. You have to weigh it out, and the more you know about the Scripture, the more capable you will be of weighing it out. And you can't be a know-it-all sometimes. You have to be able to say, you know what, there's some question about that in my mind. I don't have that completely nailed down, but I'll tell you, from my observation of what the Word says, this is the position with the least problems in it. So this is the one that I'm going to. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very positive. It sounds like you don't know what you're doing. Well, you know what? I hate to pop anybody's bubble, but we don't know what we're doing about a lot of things. Now, fortunately, in God's wisdom, he has given us the most clarity about the most important issues, about who Jesus is, about how we get saved, about what salvation really is. There's very little wavering on those things among people who trust the Scriptures. So he's been very clear about all the most important issues. But when it gets out into issues like eschatology, especially some of the fine details of it, frankly, sometimes we have to say, I'm pretty sure about that. Not positive, but that's the best I can do. And that's an honest answer. And if a person says that to you, you should just nod and say, okay. You know, and you should be humble enough to say the same thing. Sometimes you got to settle for less than certainty, but that doesn't mean no confidence. You can have high confidence without being completely certain about every little jot and tittle of everything that might be mysterious in God's Word. We need a little humility there. We want our interpretation to fit all the passages to the best of our ability. So we don't want to be explaining things away. Third, we should prefer a view that would have made some sense to the original audience. Write that down. That would have made some sense to the original audience. One of the rules of interpretation is that when you read it, you got to ask yourself, is my understanding of this in any way, would it make sense to the people who first heard it? And that means a little bit of historical study, and that's job security for me and for church and for people who spend time studying and teaching the scriptures. But it's important that we say to ourselves as you're reading something, oh, I think this is what the Lord is saying here. Well, okay. But when you say that, you need to be able to say, I think those people who first got this from whichever prophet or this explanation in the New Testament about that Old Testament prophet would have understood what this person's saying. And here's why they would understand it. Now, this comes into play pretty strongly in eschatology because sometimes people say things about the end times, about stuff that was said about the end times, that the people who first heard it could never have understood the way we understand it. Sometimes people say things that they have their own idea and they sort of inject it into the Bible, and the person who first heard it couldn't understand it that way. If that's the case, then we should probably go back and look at it again. Because 9 times out of 10, if you got the right interpretation, at least the basis of it would be understandable by the people who heard it. That's true across the boards, with some notable nuances when you look at New Testament teaching on Old Testament passages, but generally speaking, this is a good rule. Since the prophecies were originally written to encourage and inform the believers at the time, if our interpretation would render the passage nonsensical to them, we should adjust it. And so that comes into play. Now, what I'm going to do is try not to stretch this series for yet another week. So we're going to go kind of fast in the arguments in favor of post and amill. And I really debated doing this, but I want to do it because I've never heard it done when I was in church and I was just going to church. And so if you are bored with this, just, it's okay, go to sleep. And the people next to you will be quiet. But I want to work through why people who are in the post and amill positions, what their positive statement is. In other words, we believe this because this. What we'll do here is go through them relatively rapidly. I gave you all the material I'm going to tell you. It's all written there, so don't break your hand writing it down. And I'll kind of go through it a little bit fast. And it's all, you'll find that much of it is opposed to premillennialism. In other words, the spiritualized approach is a reaction against the literalistic approach. And that's sometimes the argument they have is, well, we don't want to do it that way because of something that's wrong in it. So we'll see how it goes. First argument, that the Bible only describes one resurrection of both the just and the unjust, not two, separated by 1,000 years. Okay, time for you to talk to me. Somebody tell me why that's important in light of what we talked about already in reading Revelation chapter 20. You should know immediately that if somebody says there's only one resurrection, that person is, first of all, probably amillennial. And secondly, they don't want to see two resurrections. Why? I see lips moving. That's okay. That's okay. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Jeffrey. In Revelation 20, there are two resurrections mentioned there, and one of them has to be literal, and actually both of them seem to be literal. So if they say there's only one, then what they're saying is one of those two in Revelation 20 is not a real physical resurrection. That's what they're getting at. And so what they want to say is, yeah, there is only one. The Bible only teaches one. The Bible only teaches one resurrection. There aren't two. That's their whole position. Now, that's plausible. Note the notes. Plausible if you don't count Revelation 20. And that's honestly the answer to that. If you don't count Revelation 20, it would look like there's only one resurrection at the end. Three passages describe the resurrection: John 5, Acts 24, Daniel 12, 2. We won't look them up. If we had time, we would, and it would be good for us. But you can look them up. Make a little study of it. You will find it says there's a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, but it makes no reference to the timing of it. And if all you had was those verses, with the exception maybe of John 5, that one could actually be, you could see two resurrections in it. But the rest of them basically simply say there's going to be a resurrection at the end of time. So a person could see that and say, well, I think there's only one resurrection. But they would have to ignore Revelation 20, basically, in order to do it. No passage states clearly that both groups are resurrected in the same moment, and none of these passages specifies anything about the comparative timing of the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. They're simply silent on the subject. The context of the discussions did not require any further elaboration of the timing. It wasn't the purpose of Jesus in John chapter 5 to explain the timings of the resurrections. So when he mentions the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, it shouldn't bother us that he doesn't go into great detail as to when these things are supposed to take place. Same in Daniel 12. It wasn't Daniel's purpose to do that. Same in the book of Acts, where Paul is defending himself, giving his witness, and he didn't have time to go into all the details of whether there's, you know, one or two resurrections. He just said there's coming a resurrection. And if, you know, bottom line is, if you don't know God, you need to know he's going to bring you back from the dead and he's going to judge you in reality, in the reality dimension. And that's really the sobering thing about these passages. All of them mention this. When people say, well, there's only one resurrection, see, these verses seem to indicate only one, you got to remember, you've had to just simply not read Revelation 20 about it or explain it away in order to do it. On the other hand, Revelation 20, verse 6, referring to the resurrection of the saints to rule with Christ, uses the phrase, this is the first resurrection. Does that sound odd? If there's only one, why should one be called the first? And then why is there a reference to the second death? It seems that there really is a first and a second resurrection. Here's the next argument. Premillennialism, we're not premillennialists, they would say, because it's based upon only one passage, Revelation 20, 1-10, and that passage is in a book filled with obscure symbolic language. I've heard this in conversation and in discussion at the college, probably more than any other single argument against premillennialism. And people will say this. They'll say, look, the book of Revelation is hard to figure out. It's symbolic language. All that's very true. Premillennialism is based on only one passage. That is partially true. There's only one passage that mentions the 1,000 years. However, there are many premillennialists that see other passages that also point toward a future period of time that looks a lot like their view of the millennial reign. Psalm 72, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, Zechariah 14, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 2, 12, 19. And anyway, how many passages does it take before we believe something's in the Bible? And that's, I think, really the kicker here. If you say, well, if it's only mentioned once in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it, that's really not a good hermeneutic. That becomes a difficulty in the long run. This isn't a strong argument. The story of Babel and the confusion of the languages is only told once, but most people who believe the Bible believe that it's true. Revelation is often viewed as obscure, symbolic book, but not all of Revelation is obscure. You can tell in the first three chapters very much what he's saying. Chapter 19, you can see very clearly that this is the second coming and that it has something to do with a battle. And even though there's a lot of symbolism in it, you can really get, you back away from it, you can really get the shape of what's being said. So when people say, oh, it's just too confusing to understand, I disagree, because oftentimes people say, it's too confusing to understand, so let me explain it to you. And that isn't, again, a particularly strong argument. It's too confusing for you to understand, so I will explain it to you because it's obvious it doesn't mean what it says. That's often how the argument moves. And I don't think that's strong. At the end of that paragraph, binding of Satan, the reign of Christ, and the resurrections of both the righteous and the unrighteous in Revelation 20, frankly, don't seem that obscure to premillennialists. They certainly don't seem all that obscure to me. Seems like fairly straightforward statement of how things are supposed to be. Here's the third argument. Spiritual interpretation is simpler. It is essentially only two ages, this one and the age to come. That's true. It is simple. And that's one of the strongest points in favor of spiritualizing it. You don't have this messy 1,000-year period with all this odd stuff taking place in it. It's just easier to say, hey, when this age is over, the eternal age begins. True, but not persuasive. Simplicity is only the preferred way when all the relevant biblical passages are addressed adequately. Revelation 21 to 10 remains almost ignored by postmillennialism. And amillennialism interprets it in a way that would seem to make little sense to the original audience. That's why I pointed out in the beginning here, something has to make sense to the people that first heard it. It can be demonstrated that the original audience, the first several generations of Christians, did in fact generally hold a form of premillennialism. And I quoted a couple of the guys, and there are more that could actually be quoted in it. Here's the next argument. Premillennialism is a latecomer to the theological scene. You hear this all the time. People say, oh, you believe in a literal thousand-year reign. I'll bet you even read the Left Behind series. Well, actually, not everybody that believes in a literal thousand-year reign agrees with everything going on the Left Behind series, but you get into a position where you say, yeah, I believe in a thousand-year reign. People will say, well, you know, that whole view is new. And what they mean is a certain type of that view is new. And that type is called pre-tribulational premillennialism. Now, there's something for you to say at the dinner table. Look at the last in the chart, pre-tribulational premillennialism. Just let that roll off your tongue at the next conversation you have with somebody. That is a relatively new position. That started in the 1800s. But classic premillennialism, just the idea of the thousand years and that the Lord would come and set up that thousand-year reign, that dates all the way back to the first 300 years. So when people say, well, this is a latecomer, it's not true. It's the earliest position, the classic one, is the earliest position in the church. And amill and postmill positions were brought up as a reaction against it because people were setting dates and acting crazy. And so other people said, we don't want to do that, so they reinterpreted it, notably Augustine, as I mentioned before. Dispensational or pre-tribulational premillennialism, there, see that paragraph? As found in the Scofield Reference Bible and other writings, did arise in the 19th century as people sought to take prophecy more literally. But even in this case, the newness of an interpretation is not an argument against it. And that needs to be understood. Just because someone just came up with this and said, well, you know, I think this is what it's saying, that doesn't mean they're wrong. Just, you know, they're not automatically wrong. The question is not, is it new? The question is it biblical? And that's true across the boards in theology. When you're doing Christian reading as a believer and you hear somebody say something odd and new, it might be just odd and wrong, but it's not because it's new. There was a time when amill and postmill positions were the new thing. And so just because something's relatively new doesn't mean it's wrong. The question is whether it's actually biblical. Here's the next argument. They say premillennialism proposes an unimaginable living situation. It is extremely odd to imagine a world where Christ and his saints rule physically in glorified bodies over an earth populated with natural people, still containing the vestiges of the old age, death, some evil and sin, nations able to rise up against Christ's rule. By the way, give me a show of hands. How many of you did not realize that's the way the millennium was going to be when you first started taking this? That it was going to be, the Lord would be ruling over an imperfect situation. That's often misunderstood. It will be a whole lot better than now, but it will still be imperfect. There are still elements in it that indicate vestiges of the old age. And that is an odd thing. And amillennialists and postmillennialists will say, that's just too much to imagine. You got resurrected people, and you got non-resurrected people, and you got people making babies, and you got people that don't make babies, and you got injustice going on, and you got indestructible people enforcing the law, and you've got maybe, if you hold certain parts of this position, you've got some Jewish stuff going on with a big temple back there, and people coming and doing a sort of modified form of sacrifices and honoring to God and all this stuff. Just too much to think about. It's so odd compared to the way we are now. Granted, it's very different from anything we've known, and it seems impossible to us. But let me ask you this. Is it more difficult than imagining the Lord Jesus coming back from the dead and showing up whenever he wanted to over a period of 6 weeks to all of his disciples and teaching them in his resurrection body? Do you believe that? You better. So is it because there's something in the Bible that says that resurrected people and non-resurrected people can't be together in the same space? No, obviously they can. Jesus did it for 6 weeks and did not have a problem with it at all, and they didn't want him to leave. Furthermore, middle paragraph there. We ourselves live in a world where we habitually do things that would be unimaginable to people even 100 years ago. We talk on cell phones through satellite uplinks, fly at 500 miles an hour over whole continents at altitudes of 35,000 feet, routinely transport ourselves at speeds up to and more than 80 miles an hour in vehicles with air conditioning, stereos, and GPS tracking devices while our kids watch videos on small movie screens in the back seat and ask, when are we going to get there, Daddy? The unimaginable is here and commonplace through our own technology, which amounts to nothing more than natural minds applying themselves to the rudiments of God's creation. We made all this stuff out of the clay God gave us. Why should we doubt the Lord Himself if, based on His creativity and genius, He says He has some unimaginable conditions in store for us? You know, you guys, we are called to trust the Lord for the unimaginable. If, as a Christian, let me just break away from the whole eschatological debate thing here. If, as a Christian, you have to reduce what you believe to that which a rationalistic 21st century Westerner would believe, your faith is tiny, and I mean tiny. It's not biblical. You are committed to trusting the Lord for the unimaginable in this age. And you should take a lesson. We all should take a lesson from our own technology. We do the unimaginable routinely today. And our God is a genius. He is the ultimate genius. He says, you made that out of the Tinker Toys I gave you. I made the Tinker Toys. If I'm telling you that you can be resurrected and that this can be a much better world, even if you can't imagine it, you need to put your hope in that and not argue against it in some odd attempt to explain away God Himself. Does that make sense? Our faith is always looking forward to something better than what's going on right now, and it is not pie in the sky by and by. And if you think that it is, you will live only for this age. And that's the greatest trap we could ever fall into. It is out there, and the Lord is saying, I'm taking you there. Trust me. Is that Ginny? Yeah. Right. If we can believe half of what He says He does in the Scriptures, exactly, then why can't we believe this? Let me tell you something, though. A lot of Christians never deal with half of what He says in the Scriptures. We sort of are closet rationalists, frankly. And plus, there's enough wackos out there who think they're doing it. You get in touch with some of those, and you don't, you know, I don't blame some pagans for saying, I don't want to go there, because there's some crazy people doing crazy things and blaming it on God. And that, I think, is a trick that the enemy uses. But that doesn't mean God Himself can't do the things He says He's going to do. So I suppose what I'm saying is, have a little faith and dare to trust what He's going to say. Okay, here's the next argument. There seems to be no real purpose for the millennium. What in the world is that 1,000 years for? We don't need it. All we need to do is go to heaven, for heaven's sake. Let's just get out of here. And you know what? I can sympathize. But this is only true, check the paragraph there, this is only true if one adopts an amillennial view of things at the outset. In that view, Israel doesn't need or get any literal kingdom on earth, but you find in Acts 1:6, the disciples actually ask about that. Christ doesn't want or achieve a tangible rule over the rebellious creation, but Isaiah 11 and dozens of other passages state that He will. And saints of Christ do not desire or receive any delegated authority over the creation, but 1 Corinthians 6:2 says that they will have it. In other words, this objection begs the question. Premillennialists see the positive presentation of the 3 points just mentioned as viable biblical reasons for a literal millennium. Those are great reasons for a millennium. If indeed He says, I want to rule from Israel, and He's never done it before, and He says, I'm going to do it, and you find a place in the Bible where it says, you know, He might do it then that's a good reason. In order to argue against it, you have to assume the presuppositions of the spiritualized approach. And there again, it's begging the question. Here's the next one. Premillennialism tends toward unwarranted speculation regarding dates and times for the Lord's return, all of which turn out to be wrong and in turn discredit the entire gospel message. True. That happens all the time and always has. People write the nuttiest things. We've talked about some of them in here. But the argument is not persuasive. In other words, I'm not willing to throw out Revelation 20 just because some wackos misinterpret prophecy. We were talking around here the other night, and an old preacher was once asked, why is it? He was with a young guy who was traveling with him, and he was preaching and talking about the end times, matter of fact. After the meeting, the young guy asked the older guy, why is it that there was a handful of really odd people in the group that most of them were listening, you know, interacting well with it, and then there's this handful of really odd folk saying kind of bizarre things and doing bizarre things? And the old preacher leaned over to him and said, son, the light draws bugs. Now, don't throw the light out just because there's people who kind of have a screw loose and who go off in the wrong direction with an interpretation. It's not very pastoral for me to say that, was it? I'll give you a little hint. When you get involved in ministry over a period of time, you do come across people who do have screws loose. Becoming a Christian does not make you balanced instantly. Everybody doesn't get a healing in their mind every time. You say, well, am I okay? I don't know. Maybe we should talk. This is the seriousness of the whole thing, you guys. There were crazy people back then, too, but Jesus wasn't crazy, and none of his disciples were. This is the soberest reality. You don't throw the truth out just because somebody crazy says the wrong thing about it. What you do is you keep your compass heading, you take seriously what God says, and you ask yourself the tough questions, am I saying something crazy? Am I saying something that doesn't hold water biblically? That's the definition of crazy, by God's definition. So, yes, it tends. Premillennialism has some wacko interpreters to it, but that does not mean it's wrong. The last line there, the question is not, do some wackos believe this? The question is, does the Bible really teach it? And that's the question we have to keep before us at all times. I want to spend our last few minutes. Any questions so far? I know that this is just kind of nailing you with a lot of severity. Yes. Well, we're going to get right into that, Merity. Her question was, if Satan is bound during those 1,000 years, what's causing the evil and the sin? Their answer would be, and they're partially right, we have enough evil in ourselves to cause quite a bit. We're not neutral. Human beings, biblically, the scripture's clear, human beings, even without satanic influence, can cause all kinds of havoc. You don't have to be demon-possessed. You just have to be angry and on drugs. Yeah. What's that?
The sin curse.
Yeah, the sin, the original sin, the sin curse.
It doesn't leave.
No, no. And so, but on the other hand, Merity, what you're bringing up is very important because what I'm going to talk about now, if there are no other questions on what we just covered. Any other? Yes, John.
Do all three of these views hold the two judgments, like the Bema seat and the white throne judgment?
All three of them, well, they would reinterpret the timing of the Bema seat in 2 Corinthians 5, but all three of them believe that Christians will be judged at the Bema and that everybody will stand before God eventually. That's one of the things they all share in common. The question is when and how, and very specifically, is there a resurrection, not so much a judgment, but a resurrection of the righteous 1,000 years before the resurrection of the unrighteous? That's really where they're going to differ. Okay, but they all do agree that there will be resurrection, there will be judgment for everyone, and that there will be that only the people who know the Lord will be saved through that. Yes? Yes?
Where the believers are caught up and then come back immediately.
Yes?
Versus the 7 years. God is not contained in time, and we're going to be with the Lord. Do you think it's just a difference in the way that time is viewed?
The question is, when you look at the differences between the rising of the Christians and then coming back and then the 7-year tribulation, you're talking about the pre, post, mid-trib, could it be that we're just viewing time from the wrong perspective? Because
maybe, you
perhaps
know,
you go...
One person's viewing it this way, another person's viewing it different. But they're not, either of them are not, maybe not wrong.
But just not seeing the whole picture and not viewing time from the perspective that God views it. The question of whether God deals outside of time with human souls is an open question. And so there's really, he himself transcends time, I don't doubt that. But he deals in time with humans consistently. So I'm not sure that it has any bearing at all on the timing of the rapture. I don't think it would answer the question. Even if he dwells outside of time, we would still have to answer the question, could it be before the tribulation or after?
When we're caught up with the Lord in the rapture.
Oh, when we're caught up with him.
Yes, when we're caught up with the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, they are probably viewing it differently. And when we're caught up with the Lord, I have a hunch that time won't matter, even if it is linear, even if it is one moment after another. In fact, who was it asked me? Was it Russ? You asked me that. Will time be linear in eternity? No one really knows, but if there's no end, the only reason we worry about time is because you're going to die. So that's why you wear a watch. Because if there's no limit, the watchmakers are out of business. Does that make sense? There's no deadline, literally. Does that make sense? So the time issue becomes less important once you join the Lord's presence, and that might have some bearing on how people view these things. Any other questions on the pre-mill, amill thing? Yes. Great question, Wes. In fact, Doug and I were just talking about that. Yeah, the question is the new heavens and new earth going to be in the millennium or in the eternal state? I have no idea. And frankly, the reason is because I tend to believe whichever person I just recently read on the subject, because they're both good. They're both good. You know, some people will say, no, I think he's going to rebuild it before the millennium or at the beginning of the millennium. And then other people say, no, it seems to me he's going to rebuild it at the end of the millennium after the final war and so on. And frankly, I'm not sure. And if you figure it out, by all means, write a book. Let me know. I'll quote you. I'll put it in my notes. But there will be new heavens and a new earth. The commentators and theologians kind of split on when it will happen. Some think millennium, some think beyond. Definitely it's there by the eternal state, no question. The amill folks and post-mill folks don't see a literal millennium anyway, so it's not a question for them. And that makes their deal simpler. Another question? Yeah. Yes? Yeah, well, that's a matter of personal eschatology, your personal end times. We don't have time actually to go into it completely. The nutshell, the thumbnail answer is when a Christian dies, they go immediately to be with the Lord. When a non-Christian dies, they go immediately to not be with the Lord. Okay? Okay. Which isn't as good as being with the Lord. Okay? So, let's talk about why I think and why I'm among those who hold premillennialism. It seems to make the most sense to many people. A, in order for the spiritualized version of Revelation 20 to hold, three things must be maintained that many find completely unconvincing. And if you've been with us in this little series, you probably know where this is going. If you've read Revelation 20, here are the three things that have to be maintained, and they have to be. You have to answer these in order for the spiritualized version of the millennium to work. Satan must be bound in this age. You have to show that Satan is bound in this age. You have to show it biblically and experientially. Revelation 20, 1-3, we've seen it many times. You know the verses by heart, that he was chained and thrown into a pit, and it says it was locked over him. It does seem that the author is trying to get across the idea that Satan has nothing to do with what's going on the earth during this period. But this doesn't seem to be the case either experientially or biblically. A, it's hard to believe, given the state of international affairs through recorded history, that Satan has been bound in a pit with a chain and kept from influencing the nations. I mean, it seems exactly the opposite. It seems like he's been hard at work influencing the nations. I mean, witness the horror of the 20th century, which was supposed to be the great century of peace and tranquility and technological advancement. And we were all supposed to, because humanism was taking over and all those superstitious religious people weren't running things anymore and so on and so forth. It is positively demonic to see what's happened in the 20th century of the carnage, the horror of the wars, worse than at any time in history. Which, by the way, is one reason why many people are hopeless about human history and ultimate truth, because of how terrible the 20th century was in that respect. It's hard to believe that Satan is bound, and I think that's a very good point. The New Testament also, you'll notice, does seem to treat Satan as active in this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "The god of this age is blinding the minds of the unbelievers." That doesn't look like Satan's bound in a pit with a chain. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Satan is a roaring lion looking for someone to eat." That doesn't look like he's bound in a pit with a chain. Ephesians 2:1-2 says, "Before we came to Christ, we lived according to," and that's my phrase, "Satan active in this world." But the technicality is the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, he seems to be treated like he's really active. So I don't think that if you're going to hold the spiritualized one, you have to explain this, and I don't think there's a good explanation for it. So that's one of the aspects. Secondly, you have to show that Christ and his people must be in some sense ruling and judging the world right now. Because in verse 4, it says that they actually come to life and judge and rule. And the martyrs and the saints from this era. So if that's happening, the come to life part, for one thing, has to be spiritualized. We'll see that in just a minute. Because you're not a resurrected person. And you know you're not. But on top of that, in what way are we reigning, and how can that case be made? It is hard to maintain given the evidence and the warnings of persecution during this period. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-12 says very clearly that the Lord is going to breathe out judgment against this world, this age, for the way it treated the Christians. That's a free translation, but that's what it says. Well, if we're reigning, this is us reigning? That just doesn't seem to jive. This is as good as it gets. I'm not all that enthused about heaven. Look at all the stuff that we go through and that the church goes through, and we're supposed to be reigning on the earth? Now, people will say, no, you're just reigning in the body of Christ. Not to be disrespectful to the body of Christ, but have you been in the church for very long? Is it always Christ reigning in our hearts in a happy family? Yeah, brothers and sisters, we don't always get along. If this is raining, I'd hate to see what fighting would be like sometimes. So Galatians 1:4 says that he gave himself for our, that's a typo, for our sins. You want to mark out that it doesn't say sings. To deliver us out of this present evil age, how could Paul have understood this age as the complete reign of Christ and say this about it? How can he call it the present evil age from which we're supposed to be delivered? And then final question, does this age feel like reigning to you? You have to completely reinterpret what reigning means. And that's what folks do. They reinterpret what reigning means. They say that it's an internal loyalty to the Lord and knowing that he's eventually going to win, and within the body of Christ, you are living in his kingdom. But that reinterpretation tends to explain it away rather than explaining it. And remember I mentioned if you find yourself explaining things away instead of explaining them, that's probably not a good way to go. Here's the third thing you have to maintain, and that is that the first of the two resurrections in Revelation 20 must be spiritualized rather than physical resurrection. But the text itself does not support the position. Now, this is technical, but if you've got your Bible open to Revelation 20, it says in the end of verse 4, "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That word "came to life," I gave it to you there for those who might want to do the work on it. It's a Greek word, and I gave, for those of you who do the work, I actually put the Greek parsing into it. It means to come alive, or they came to life, and usually it is understood to mean they came from the dead. They were dead, and they came to life. And in the context, that definitely seems to be what it means. The second one definitely means that. After the 1,000 years is over, then there is a coming to life. See? Verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." In order to hold the spiritualized interpretation, you have to spiritualize either both of these or at least one of them, and it's almost always the first one. And so people say, well, that's being born again. The coming to life in the first part is being born again. But the problem is, and I put it in there, see under your nose. When an author uses the same word or phrase in the same context, even in the same paragraph, we must not change the meaning of the words unless the author obviously does so. If he says comes to life and he means physical life when he says the second one in verse 5, then how can we say he doesn't mean that in the first one? He's got to be talking about a physical resurrection beginning and the end. Well, if that's true, and I don't see how you can get out of it, if that's true, then no matter how you cut it, premillennialism is definitely the easier option. If you're gonna try and make sense of most of the passages, premillennialism is the easier option. Questions on that? Anybody? I know it's technical, and I really debated. Yes. Yeah. Oh yeah, definitely. That's why I gave it to you. It's a Greek text. Yeah. It is definitely the same word. Yeah, the difference is in the interpretation of it, and frankly, some Amiel and the folks who hold the spiritual position will say very forthrightly, this is difficult for us. We still hold our position, but we do know that we have to explain this. And they try, but I have not found a convincing explanation for it. Yeah, Dale? Yes. No, Daniel 12:2 is a reference to simply people who are dead. It doesn't mean soul sleep, or is that what you're asking me?
Yeah, because of 5. I hear people that came from the dead, rested the dead.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. In Daniel 12:2, it's physical resurrection, and it uses the phrase, many who are asleep in the dust of the earth. But that's simply a way that the Hebrews referred to being dead, because you bury bodies and they go into the dust of the earth. And okay, but it doesn't say anything about where the soul is when the body goes away. That's why Ginny was asking a while back, where do people go when their body dies? So it's not talking about people in soul sleep. It's talking about simply, that was their way of saying they get their bodies back. They get their soul is reunited with a resurrection body. That's what he's talking about. And the word anastasis, by the way, which is the Greek word for resurrection, is actually used when it says first resurrection in verse 6 of Revelation 20. And that word anastasis always means resurrection. It's the normal way to take it. Or 99% of the time that's how it's used. It's the normal way to take it. Questions? Yeah, Bob?
Something's bugging me just a little bit here. Where's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered him?
Yes.
How does that fit into this?
It doesn't. That's a reference to the rapture and being gathered to him, but I don't want to get into rapture questions. 2 Thessalonians 2 is the passage he's talking about there. And we can talk about that afterwards. Yeah. The rapture, by the way, is when the Lord takes us off the earth, and the positions are, it happens either before the trib or after the trib. Some people think in the middle. But nobody doubts he's going to take us off. All of the positions hold that the Lord comes and gets his people and takes them off. All three positions hold it. The only question is, you know, when it's going to happen. And so, but I'm going to have to answer that afterwards. You'll notice also, moving along, there's other reasons why I think the premill thing makes more sense. The Old Testament seems to predict an age better than this one, but short of perfection. That's key in understanding this. The literal millennium leaves room for this to happen. And I gave you several passages, which I would encourage you to look up when you get some time to do that. Isaiah 65, Isaiah 11, Psalm 72, Zechariah 14. All of them refer to situations in which there is a vastly improved situation on earth, but it's not the eternal state, obviously, because there's still some sort of death, although it's not rampant. There's still some sort of need for law. You're not going to need law in that sense in the eternal state. There's no evil at all in the eternal state. So there's this in-between need. There's this stuff in the Old Testament that says there's going to be this great time, but it's not going to be perfect, but it's going to be a lot better than now. And so what happens is people try to, well, they'll say, well, you know, that's spiritually fulfilled during the church age. But it seems to me makes more sense if the millennium is true. That's the perfect place for it to happen. And it says Christ rules on the earth. It works. At least it works for me. Here's the next reason, third reason. New Testament seems to predict an age where the Lord rules over the nations, but not in the absence of evil on the earth. A literal millennium leaves room for this. In Revelation 2, 20, 26, 27, it says, "You will rule the earth with a rod of iron." When is that supposed to happen? And why a rod of iron? And that's a phrase used more than once. How is Jesus going to rule with a rod of iron in the eternal state? He doesn't need a rod of iron in the eternal state. Everybody knows that. But if there's a point in which he's ruling over a somewhat imperfect world where there's the vestiges of the old is still there, but he's making it run properly, well then, that could happen. Because there would still be human opposition to him. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what it says in Revelation 20. That by the end of it, there's a bunch of people who want to rebel against him. So that, again, that fits very nicely. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 25 says basically the same thing. And I won't go into it. It's a rather technical discussion. I put some material in here to maybe challenge some of you who are doing technical work and want to do a little bit more of it. And if you want more reading on the subject, I can recommend more. Just come up afterwards and talk. But at the Old Testament and the New Testament both indicate a period of time that would fit the millennial picture very, very nicely. And when, you know, if you've got pieces in a puzzle and you can actually fit them together and you recognize the picture, chances are you got the right thing. Because we don't have the top of the box. Does everybody understand? We've got all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, but we don't have the top of the box. So what we do is we seek to put them together as best we can. And if when you put them together, you go, you know what, that fits. All of them fit together. And when you stand back from it, it's like there's this shape. It is unimaginable by today's standards. But then that's not so bad. And so that is why I hold it. I want to close with a couple of things. Oh, there is, I'm taking back, there's one more. Premillennial position handles all the passages adequately and does not violate any of the rules of good interpretation. I'll let you read. I quoted Millard Erickson there, who holds a classical premillennial position. You can read his books if you would like to. Our time is gone. Let me say what I would have said if we had the time. Two things, and this you get to write down. The end of life as we know it will be the beginning of life as we know it should be. Please take note. The end of life as we know it will be the beginning of life as we know it should be. And again, this is something all of us agree on. Please grasp it. This life is coming to an end. In all probability, your personal life will come to an end before this age comes to an end, unless the Lord comes in our lifetime. That could happen. Might not. Either way, your goal is to look forward to what he's doing. Your goal is to live in the reality of the next age, not in the trauma of this one, though we have to live this out right now. We live unapologetically forward. Our hope is out there, not here and now. If you're struggling with the condition of the world or the condition of you right now, the Lord's answer is the same. This isn't going to go on forever. You're not going to be here that much longer one way or another. And that's a good thing to remember. And it sets you free to go ahead and live well and as best we can, but always with hope. The end of life as we know it will be the beginning of life as we know it should be. And that's not just pie in the sky. Secondly, note this, the hope of eternity that we inherit, note this, the hope of the eternity that we inherit is also the threat of judgment against the evil that we used to live in. You are escaping from a burning life. The hope that we inherit is also the threat of judgment against all that we used to be. We used to be evil. We don't have to be anymore. The old thing is going down. The old will be destroyed. And that's what it says in jot down 2 Peter 3, 11 to 13. And I'll just close with that, 2 Peter 3:11 to 13. The hope of eternity that we inherit is also the threat of judgment against evil that we used to live in. And this is the argument that is used in the New Testament consistently, 2 Peter chapter 3, for not living the old way. If there's something we can learn from this, you guys, even if we can't answer every question, we can learn this. We should not live the old way. In the Thessalonian writings, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, don't be asleep morally, ethically, spiritually, like the world around you. Wake up and live out the realities of the new age. And in 2 Peter 3, it says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where your citizenship is. That's where we belong. Let's take a moment. We'll pray together. And we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. May we live out these realities. We discuss them with one another. Help us to do it peacefully, lovingly, patiently with each other. But also, Lord, help us to be very, very confident about the fact that you have this under control and absolutely looking forward at all times. We trust you and thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.